Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14 and Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. Okay, as is our usual SOP, I'll spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin our study of the Word of God. Use this time to confess any known sins of over-chocolatization or other forms of gluttony that you may have committed while on the break, so that we'll be filled with the Spirit and ready to get into the Word. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together in the study of your Word. We ask your blessing on this study this morning. May it challenge us to be alert for opportunities to be witnesses for the Lord as His royal ambassadors, for we ask it in His name. Amen. As we did earlier, we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures. So for our first one this morning, let's open the Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And then we're going to flip back to the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 2. And a little later we're going to be turning to John, the 16th chapter. A little Bible drill this morning. We're picking up where we left off before the break with major point 5 in our outline. And the doctrine of witnessing, which is the Holy Spirit is the executive of witnessing. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of witnessing. This is a critical concept, in my opinion, which sadly far too many Christians fail to grasp when presenting the gospel. As we've been learning the last two sessions, one of the reasons God keeps us around after salvation is to declare the message of salvation to the lost. The average believer, especially the average new believer, sees a very daunting task ahead of him when it comes to witnessing. If he looks at the gospel from a human perspective, he sees a message that doesn't make much sense, and he wonders how he's going to get anyone to believe it. So from a purely human perspective, he assumes that he's going to have to sell the gospel to the unbeliever, like a salesman has to sell a Kirby vacuum cleaner. Right? Most folks hate the notion of having to sell anything, mainly because they hate being sold anything. Amen? Now, do I really need to explain to you the difference between a Kirby vacuum cleaner and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course not, but I'll tell you one difference anyway. The gospel is a whole lot harder to sell. Anyone who can understand dirt, and most folks can grasp the concept that dirt is not a desirable thing to have in our carpet, right? The gospel, on the other hand, is tougher. Many folks may not see the dirt of sin, at least their brand of sin, as a problem in the carpet of their lives. So how are you going to convince them that God vacuumed up the sin 2,000 years ago with His Jesus vacuum cleaner? But they only can have clean floors if they believe in a vacuum cleaner they don't even see. All right, I admit it's a weird analogy, but I think you follow what I'm saying here, right? The point is this: selling the gospel is a human impossibility. Nobody can successfully sell the gospel of Christ, although many people have tried. And the reason is our major point five. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of witnessing. Now, God is a God of grace. What is grace? Very put simply, grace equals God doing the work. And that principle applies in witnessing too. So you might be asking, well, if that's true, why doesn't God just do it all himself? Why does he even need to involve us? Well, I don't want to even try to second guess God, but I know he's got his reasons. But personally, I think it's because he's deliberately handicapping himself. It's kind of like, for those of you who listen to Rush Limbaugh, being half my brain tied behind my back just to make it fair. Yeah. I think that God succeeds in spite of us, not because of us. And I believe that that's actually his plan. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:27 puts it like this: but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Weak things, foolish things, that's you and me. That's us. I remember giving the gospel one time, and in retrospect, what I said sounded pretty silly. But the person responded, not to me, but to the urging of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the sovereign executive in the witnessing process, not me. Consider a verse of Scripture we all know well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most normal interpretations of this passage would consider the word grace to be referring to the various processes involved in salvation. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. These are all things that we covered last Wednesday evening. And that they're at work at saving the lost person, and I agree with that. That's true. But I also think that grace is involved in the whole process, not just what happens after the person believes, but there's grace in the presentation of the gospel as well. And here's my point. There are to be no works, no human effort, no human good involved on the part of the one presenting the gospel either. Okay? Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign executive in the witnessing process. By grace you are saved. Grace equals God doing the work. I think by now you've gotten the idea that the major point five says that the Holy Spirit is a sovereign executive of witnessing. Right, but we're not done yet. I've got three sub-points. Sub-point A, unbelievers have no human spirit and cannot understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is our first passage, so let's turn there. I'm going to read this passage to you from the I have it down here as the NIV. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, that's the word psukikos there. You can see it in the Greek, psukikos. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually, pneumatikos, spiritually appraised. We studied many times the twin doctrines of the dichotomy of the unbeliever and the trichotomy of the believer. Basically, these doctrines say that the unbeliever is made up of two parts, body and soul. The believer, on the other hand, is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Originally, God created man trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. When Adam sinned, he lost his human spirit. It died, in other words, as the Lord prophesied in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So let's flip back there, please. Genesis chapter 2. The passage is relating God's conversation in which he is warning Adam about the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, notice, look at the B part of this verse. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Literal translation that I have with my Bible software is close to that. It says, surely you will die. Most translations of verse 17 translate it pretty close to this. But according to one theologian and Hebrew scholar, however, this is a mistranslation. Now, I have the B part of this verse up here on the screen. Okay? Remember that the Hebrew reads from right to left. Okay? So, if you look at the literal translation, which I have down here, reading it this way, in the day you eat of it, surely you will die. Okay? That's the standard translation of that verse right from the Hebrew. But now, I want to look at these last two words here. Moot, and it's moat, actually, as I say that, and tamut. Moat and tamut. And I've highlighted the letters in white that I want you to see. Now, you don't have to know the Hebrew alphabet or anything like that to be able to see that these three letters here, let me get my cursor working, here, are the same as the three letters here. Okay? This is the Hebrew word mem. It is the M sound in Hebrew. And this is the Hebrew letter tav, which gives you the T sound. Same thing here, mem and tav. And this little thing in between, this is a vowel sound. With a little dot up here, you get an O sound. With a dot down here below, you get a U sound. So you have mot, tamut. Now they have a prefix here with another a tav in front of it here, which is just a prefix. But this is the root word, and you can see that the root word is the same. So why do we have surely, this one translated surely. This one here is correctly translated, you will die. This also means die and not surely. Why did they do that? Well, the short answer is because in Hebrew, when you have two of the same verbs put together in a sentence, it generally intensifies it. It means the verb intensified. So that's why they translated it, surely you will die. But what they didn't realize when they were translating this is that these things refer to two separate incidents in time. This one refers to the first incident when Adam ate of the fruit. He died spiritually. 960 years later, he died physically. So this should actually be translated dying. So you would say, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. What's the point of all of this? Well, the point is this. When he died spiritually, he continued to live physically for another 960 years. Both deaths, regardless of the time that separated the events, were due to that one sin of eating the fruit. Now, Adam was he was created to live indefinitely. As long as he did not sin, Adam could have lived forever in that original physical body, just the way God created it. All right? Especially because he had access to the tree of life. Now, this is why God had to remove him from the garden after they sinned. If he'd stayed in the garden, he'd have kept eating the fruit of the tree of life, and he would live forever in a sin-contaminated body, which would have been a catastrophe. So from the moment of his sin, Adam, who was created trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, became dichotomous, body and soul only. Adam had perfect fellowship with God in the garden. And a part of that fellowship was learning of the things of the Spirit directly from God himself. But when he sinned, all of that changed. He could no longer understand spiritual things. Because the sin nature is passed down to all of us from Adam, and because Adam's original sin is judicially imputed, remember that from Wednesday night? Judicially imputed to us, to our sin natures, we are spiritually dead from the moment of our birth. We receive no human spirit when we are born. That's why we have to be born again. We cannot comprehend spiritual phenomenon or spiritual information. We remain in this condition until we're born again. And at the instant of salvation, we receive a human spirit, and we are then able to understand the things of the Spirit. Well, that's great. No problem then, right? Well, not quite. When we as unbelievers received the gospel, we were getting, guess what? Spiritual information. Now, that's what the gospel is, spiritual information. Now, what is it that unbelievers can't understand? Spiritual information. So immediately we have a big problem. The unbeliever cannot understand spiritual information. How in the world is he going to understand the gospel? The most important spiritual information in the universe? The answer is in Point B, the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit to make the gospel comprehensible to the unbeliever. John 16, 8 through 11. Let's turn there, please. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus has just announced to his disciples the fact of his imminent departure from the earth to go to the Father, but he will send them the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start with verse 7 to actually get us the context. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So I want to look at these verses a little bit. Verse 7. In verse 7, we see the word helper, or perhaps you have counselor if you're in the NIV. In the King James, is translated comforter. In the Greek, the word is parakletos. Parakletos. Here it is right here in the white. Parakletos. Holy Spirit. Literally, this means the called alongside one. And it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. This establishes who it is that performs the actions that are described in verse 8 and following. In verse 8, let's look at the word translated convict. It is the Greek word elenko. Elenko. And it is typically used in connection with judgment of some kind. So to convict is one of the meanings. It also means to convince. And I personally like the word convince better in this context, and here's why. Today the term convict generally has a legal connotation. It establishes guilt, but little else. Today a court can convict a man of a crime, but it doesn't necessarily mean the convicted man is convinced of his own guilt. You've watch some recent court proceedings in the news, you kind of get that impression. Here, elenko shows the Holy Spirit speaking intimately to the innermost part of a person, convincing him of the truth of the matter. What is it the Holy Spirit convinces men of? Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, here's where a legalist preacher might get up in the pulpit and pound his fist and start denouncing his list of personally despised sins. But that's not what's in view here at all. The word that's translated sin is hamartias. Hamartias. And if you look right over here, you see this A-S ending. Now, this A-S ending indicates to us that this is a genitive feminine singular of hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. Now, notice I said singular. Sin, not sins. And this isn't just a catch-all category of different kinds of sin either. This is one particular type of sin that is given in the next phrase, because men do not believe in me. Okay? In other words, the specific sin in view here is the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why people go to hell.
Amen.
And that's what the Holy Spirit convinces men of in verse 9. People don't have to be convinced that rape or murder or theft is a sin, or cheating or lying or gossiping. At some point, at some level, everyone knows these things are wrong. But how do you convince someone that rejecting Jesus Christ is sin, and specifically the unpardonable sin? And the answer is, you can't. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit to do the convincing. What else does the Holy Spirit convince men of? Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Had a little difficulty at first trying to understand this verse. But after I kept digging, I think God finally whacked me upside the head and showed me what it meant. The Holy Spirit convinces men of the righteousness of Christ, that He is the righteous one, the only one qualified to offer Himself as a substitute. But what does that have to do with Jesus going to the Father? That was the part that puzzled me. And the answer is that as long as Jesus Christ remained in the flesh, people would never understand who He really is. See, all of his disciples wanted him to stay and set up the kingdom immediately, right away. But he did not do that, and he couldn't do that. The answer is that as long as Jesus Christ remained in the flesh, people would not understand who he is. Now, it's been said that Jesus Christ was either the greatest liar or lunatic who ever lived, or that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ's personal righteousness was attested to by the crucifixion. Matthew 27:24, Mark 15:39, Luke 23:40-41, John 19:4. Okay? The Roman centurion said, Behold, this truly was the Son of God. Someone else said this was a righteous man. I think one of the thieves on the cross. And Jesus' personal righteousness was validated by his resurrection. In other words, all of the claims of Christ were proven to be valid by the fact of his resurrection. Okay? So, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. There's one more bit of convincing the Holy Spirit does, and that's in verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Everyone who is of normal intelligence and who's attained a certain level of normal adult maturity can look at the world and tell that there is a war between good and evil. Okay? We spend millions reading books and watching movies about the war between good and evil. And all of us, the normal ones at least, want good to prevail over evil. It's part of every culture on the planet. It's even what ultimately motivates Muslim terrorists. It's their perception of good and evil. Except they have it reversed. What they see as good is really evil. But when we look at the world, and I'm adopting the viewpoint of the unbeliever again, we see good constantly losing ground to evil. It's discouraging. No wonder people try to distract themselves from what they see by seeking after pleasure and entertainment and excess. Our culture is especially guilty of this. We try to drown out the world by seeking after more and more stimulating things. But then something like 9/11 comes along and brings us back to reality. And for a while after that event, we lived in fear that it might happen again. But then we anesthetized ourselves with TV and other distractions. And as a culture, we have basically degenerated into a cult of unreality. The worst that reality gets, the further into unreality we retreat to try to escape from the reality. And when people are forced to confront reality, well, it's discouraging to say the least. But when the unbeliever hears the gospel along with the other two things, man's sin and Jesus' righteousness, the third thing the Holy Spirit convinces him of is the devil's judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The good side wins. Ultimately, good triumphs over evil. Now, can you and I convince him of that? Well, in the face of all the bad stuff in the world, are you kidding me? We can't. It's a human impossibility. But the Holy Spirit can. So here's the third item in the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will convince the world in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Okay? Let's move on to point C under major point 5. Effective witnessing depends on the Holy Spirit's ministry. There are two aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One has to do with the witnessing believer. The other has to do with the unbeliever who receives the gospel. Let's take the believer first. Subpoint 1 under C. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is directed toward the witnessing believer, control of the believer's soul, i.e., spirituality or the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of the most paramount importance that the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit when witnessing. Now, really, this is part of a believer being prepared to present the gospel. It goes right along with learning the necessary doctrines to be able to present the gospel effectively. A person can have a firm grasp on the elements of the gospel and be able to present them in a clear, cogent way. But if he's not filled with the Spirit, he's losing the benefit of the greatest privilege that the born-again believer has. And that is leading a lost soul to Christ. Now notice I did not say that the gospel would not be effective. God honors His word. Okay? Whether or not it's expressed in the mouth of one who's filled with the Spirit at that particular moment. But the point is that if the believer is not filled with the Holy Spirit when he witnesses, even if the unbeliever believes in Christ and is saved, the witnessing believer is not going to reap any of the rewards that are connected to the salvation of that particular person. Besides, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, He will guide your presentation. He will give you the right words to most effectively drill God's gospel directly into the soul of the believer so that he can clearly understand the choice that's before him. That is the whole purpose, after all, of witnessing. Anytime that you're about to present the gospel to someone, be sure that you have named your known sins to God in accordance with 1 John 1:9. Get off by yourself for a moment if you need to. You certainly should not make confession of your sins part of the gospel presentation, okay? All right. Now, the second aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is point two. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is directed toward the unbeliever. This is the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8-11, 1 Corinthians 2:14. We've already looked at these two scriptures in some detail this morning. What I want to do now is go specifically into how the Holy Spirit gets through to the unbeliever at the point of gospel hearing. So I want to give this in three sub-sub-sub-points. You'll need to take these down if you want them, but I don't think they're in the outline handout. Sub-point A, the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. Remember what we said earlier about the unbeliever not having a human spirit. Therefore, he's unable to understand the gospel. That's what the 1 Corinthians 2:14 passage is saying. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So here's the unbeliever hearing words and comprehending the message that they're giving. He hears that he's a sinner, that he's lost, without hope. He hears that Jesus Christ died in his place and took the penalty for his sins, and he hears that he can have eternal life through faith in Christ. He understands the words being spoken to him. But the truth that the words are meant to convey is spiritual information, and the unbeliever cannot possibly understand it because he has no spirit with which to comprehend it. It's foolishness to him. Not even a genius with a 200 IQ could comprehend it because he doesn't have the right equipment. He doesn't have a human spirit. So in grace, the Holy Spirit temporarily takes the place of the human spirit just long enough to make the gospel information understandable. Okay? B, sub-sub-sub-point B, the Holy Spirit transfers the spirit-comprehended gospel information to the soul. The Bible refers to this spirit-comprehended information in the Greek as pneumatikos. Those of you who have been around here a while have heard that word before, pneumatikos. This pneumatikos information is transferred to the soul. Now, this is the really critical part of the process. The soul is the staging area for the application of what's just been understood by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The soul, pardon me, is that portion of humans where the volition, or the decider, if you will, resides. Okay, the information has to go to the soul in order for a decision to be made. The person is still an unbeliever at this point. Just because the Holy Spirit's made the gospel understandable to the believer does not make him a believer. He still has to express faith alone in Christ alone. He still has to make a choice. It's an act of volition. Okay? And then C, the Holy Spirit makes faith effective for salvation. Okay? So the gospel, the unbeliever, presumably at that point expresses, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe He died as my substitute, and I accept Him as my personal Savior. So he makes that choice. And the Holy Spirit makes faith effective for salvation. But here's where the faith plus works bunch get it all fouled up. How much faith does it take to be effective for salvation? Well, the sure answer is just a hair more than none at all. But the legalists have a hard time with this. They say, well, you can't just believe. You've got to show God you really mean it. You got to give up something, some habitual sin or some bad habit. You got to get all emotional about your sins and show God that you're not just sorry for Him, but really, really sorry for Him. So what does this have to do with little point C, the Holy Spirit makes faith effective for salvation. Well, it's just this. God has to make faith effective for every person who believes in Christ. If the faith of even one unbeliever were effective by itself and in and of itself, then it would be salvation by works, because someone would be able to claim that their faith was greater than another's and that they were saved and the other one wasn't. How much faith does it take to be saved? Just a smidgen more than nothing at all. Our Lord used the analogy of a mustard seed to describe a tiny amount of faith in Matthew 13, 31 through 32, also in chapter 17, verse 20, and in Mark 4, 31, in Luke 13, 19, and in Luke 17, 6. The mustard seed is the smallest of agricultural seeds. You need a magnifying glass to really see it well. A mustard seed by itself is pretty much useless. It wouldn't be enough to feed even a sparrow. But the Holy Spirit let him plant it, and the Lord said in Matthew 13, 32, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. We can do nothing with a mustard seed, but if we plant that little seed of faith in the soil of the Holy Spirit will take that seed and produce a tree with it. So point C, the Holy Spirit makes faith effective for salvation. The Holy Spirit even gives the unbeliever the faith to believe. Okay? All right. We've looked at the role the Holy Spirit plays in salvation. We got a little ways to go yet, and the time remaining to us this morning, I want to look at one of the great analogies that's presented in the Bible. And that is major point six, fishing, the analogy to witnessing, Matthew 4, 18 and 19. Let me read these verses to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. 18 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. This is really a good analogy to witnessing, and there are several elements to it that are worth looking at. So let's look at them in six sub-points. Point A. Fishermen must desire to fish. Let's face it, if you're going to be a fisherman, you got to love it. It's like the one fellow who was on a weekend fisherman. He came to work one morning with a hangdog look on his face. His co-worker asked him what's wrong with him. He told him his wife had given him an ultimatum. He had to sell his boat and all of his fishing tackle or she was going to leave him. And he finished up by saying, I really love my wife and I'm sure going to miss her. Now, the average Christian isn't usually going to put his marriage in danger because of witnessing for Christ, but the rest of the analogy is true. You've got to want to witness. You must desire to tell others the good news of salvation. Now, new believers tend to be in one extreme or another. They may be still giddy from their salvation experience, and they want to get out there and just start sharing with everybody. And it usually lasts just long enough for them to fall flat on their faces, get knocked off the fence. Or they may be ashamed of the gospel. They may be afraid that their friends are going to stop liking them, or perhaps they're going to get ridiculed. They may take the attitude of, I really don't want to stick my nose in other people's business, when what they're really afraid of is being thought of as a religious fanatic. And it's understandable that new Christians might feel that way. After all, as we discussed earlier, the gospel doesn't make any sense from a human viewpoint. It's easy to see why a person might feel foolish sharing it. So how can you desire to witness? Well, it's very simple, really. Get acquainted with the one who saved you. All right? If you get to know Christ through the consistent Bible study over a period of months and years, you're going to become understandingly, progressively, understand what a truly wonderful and amazing person he is. When you become progressively occupied with Christ, you will find that you want to talk about him all the time. But unlike that first flush of enthusiasm that comes when you're first saved, now you have plenty of solid doctrine to draw upon so that you can make an informed presentation of the gospel. Not only that, but God will arrange things so that you're going to find yourself in plenty of situations to share the gospel. Remember the principle. God uses prepared believers. Okay? Sub point B. Fishermen must have the equipment to fish. Now, my dad was a fisherman. Once when he was unsuccessfully trying to make a fisherman out of me, he took me to a place called Real Foot Lake. Some of you may have heard of it. It's on the border between Kentucky and Tennessee, very close to the Mississippi River. In fact, it used to be a part of the Mississippi River till the river changed course and made it an isolated lake. Well, on the day that we went out on the lake, the fish weren't biting very well, but our fishing guide was this grizzled old veteran, probably divorced, who guaranteed that we would catch some fish even if nobody else did. He had a secret weapon, a funny little shiny lure with hooks on it. It didn't even look like a fish. It was made of a flat piece of metal and it had kind of bent wings. Now, we were trolling for bass. That means we were moving the boat around with a very quiet electric trolling motor so we wouldn't scare the fish. This guide would tie this little lure on the end of our line. We'd drag it through the water as we trolled around in the boat. When this thing traveled in the water, because of its unique shape, it wiggled through the water in such a way that the bass found it irresistible. We actually did catch more fish than anyone else that day. And that was the day that my dad came the closest he ever came to turning me into a fisherman. Now, this old fishing guide had the right equipment. He didn't use an old branch, a kite string, and a bent pin. He used boats and fiberglass poles and proper fishing gear and a proper lure. As Christians, we have to be equipped to give the gospel. We have to be prepared with the biblical knowledge to present the gospel. If we don't have the essential knowledge, as we've been studying last Wednesday and this morning, we'll just be fishing with an old branch, a kite string, and a bent pin, with virtually no chance of success. So, subpoint C, fishermen must go where there are fish. Now, obviously, a fisherman has to leave his normal habitat and journey where the fish are. Unless you're one of those free spirits that lives on a houseboat or a yacht, that usually involves something of a trip, a journey out of the way of your normal paths. For most fishermen, that's one of the big reasons they fish. But as Christians, things are a little bit different. Really, they're a whole lot different. You see, we used to be one of the fish. We work with the fish. We play with the fish. We go shopping with the fish. We swim around in the same schools with the fish. We don't just have to go looking for the fish. They're all around us. Now, for someone who has the gift and is called to be an evangelist, the situation's a little different. God often calls these people to some geographical location. And so they fulfill this analogy by traveling to foreign mission fields. They have to go where the fish are. But for the rest of us, unless we live on a mountaintop in Wyoming somewhere, there are plenty of fish around us. The question is not whether we should stand around on street corners and harangue passerbys. The question is, are we prepared for the encounters with unbelievers that God wants to bring our way? Okay? So point D, fishermen must use good fishing technique. Now, we've been saying that God will bring unbelievers ready to hear the gospel to those who are prepared to witness. But please don't think that that means that the fish are going to jump out of the water into your cooler. All right? You have to use good technique, as any fisherman will tell you. You have to know what kind of bait to use. You have to know how to cast your line, how to bait a hook, how to reel your line in, how to not to scare the fish. Just a whole lot of things that you need to know. Likewise with unbelievers, you don't try to force the gospel into every conversation. Hey, speaking of football, did you know Jesus Christ died for your sins? What you have to do is you have to be alert for opportunities to naturally introduce the gospel into the conversation. Don't be afraid to introduce a subject if the time seems right. Just step out in faith. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Oftentimes, good technique involves the witness of the life, letting the person see how a mature believer handles pressure with poise and grace. Often that speaks volumes that the witness of the lips, that mere words cannot. Good technique involves the witness of the lips and the witness of the life. Okay, point E, fishermen must be patient. Often witnessing requires great patience. There may be someone at the office that you know that needs the gospel, but you can never seem to find the right time to present it. A fisherman must be patient if he's going to catch that big lunker. Okay, and you too must be patient. But being patient doesn't mean that you're inactive. Pray for the person. Pray for him and her on a daily basis. Sometimes it takes months or even years for the Holy Spirit to break through a shell. And what if you give the gospel to someone and the person rebuffs you? Nah, I tried that religious stuff before. It doesn't work for me. Be patient. Pray. That person may come to you weeks, months, or even years later and say, you know, remember once you were trying to tell me about Jesus? I want to hear some more. Or maybe he won't. Maybe instead he'll run into some other Christian who will witness to him and he'll remember what you said. Maybe all you did was plant a seed. But that's okay too, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Okay, point F. Fishermen will be rewarded. The fishermen I know fish for the rewards of fishing. All of them I know just love being out on the water. The Christian is happy when he's making himself available to the Holy Spirit to witness. He knows that he's in God's will. The fisherman is thrilled when the fish takes the bait and land and he lands them. There's a sense of satisfaction when the fisherman has succumbs to his skill. One of the greatest thrills I know of is seeing a friend or a loved one receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you've never had that thrill, I can't describe it. You just have to experience it for yourself. The fisherman enjoys the fruits of his labor at the supper table. There's something about having caught your own food that makes it taste especially good. Of course, you can only enjoy a fish once. But you can enjoy continually a brother and a sister you've led to Christ for many years and on into eternity. That sort of fellowship is especially sweet. Christians will get rewards in heaven for the people they lead to Christ. We cannot even imagine how wonderful that those rewards will be and what tremendous blessings we'll have from our efforts in witnessing. And we're going to be looking at the rewards of witnessing in more detail Wednesday evening. So we'll save any more discussion of rewards for then. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of allowing us to share in the task of giving the gospel message out to the world. Help us to become effective fishers of men by persevering and daily receiving the mind of Christ. If anyone's hearing this message has never believed on the name of your Son, we pray, Father, that they will do so before the close of this prayer. Salvation is by faith alone in your precious Son, Jesus Christ alone. He did all the necessary work in his self-sacrifice on the cross. Now all anyone has to do to have eternal life is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will strive with that person, convincing him of his need for Christ. We pray that that person will respond in faith alone in Christ alone, that we might have the joy in time and in eternity of calling him brother or sister. Now, Father, watch us as we go from our separate ways from this place. Watch over our pastor and his wife and their journeyings and return them safely to us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.